Yes. Yes. Yep. And Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah called the false prophets false. And he said, they were saying, no, we can defeat the enemy and all. Jeremiah was saying they lie, and you've had it. In fact, Jeremiah got so upset in one passage, he just told God, I'm through. I am through. This is not a good gig. I'd rather be singing down at the club. And he didn't say that. And but a little later he said, I can't keep my mouth shut. I got to proclaim the word of God. And it's really good stuff. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and then move into our study. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this book. It's so vital to understanding current history, future history, determined by understanding correctly past history. So, Father, we pray you'll guide us now in our studies. In Christ's name, amen. Let's see. Let's begin with our flow. And just more and more, this is so valuable. All right, Job. Genesis. Exodus. Leviticus. Numbers. Deuteronomy. Joshua. Judges. Faith through unbelief. Ruth. First Sam. First Samuel. Judges to Kings. He's the it goes from the last judge to the kings. Covers Saul, David, Second Sam, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, okay. Ecclesiastes, okay. First Kings. 2 Kings. Northern Kingdom. North, from Solomon down to the fall. And the fall was in 722. 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And 586. All right, the first book of the Southern Kingdom. Obadiah, very good. Edom. All right. Joel, very good. Locust invasion. Day of the Lord. Switch over to the Northern Kingdom for three books. What are the three books? Hosea and Jonah. All right. Amos. There you go. Hosea. And Jonah. All right, the first, we'll go back over to the Southern Kingdom, and the first major one is Isaiah. What's it about? Idolatry. Yep. Micah. Very good. Yep. And an ending in. And then the next one. Nahum. Fall of Nineveh. And then the next one. Jeremiah. The coming of the Babylonians. Coming of the Babylonian Empire. Lamentations. What? Yeah. All right. And then we have two more. Zephaniah. Yep. Yep. Habakkuk. How long and why? Fall of the Southern Kingdom. 8 books. And two before the return, 5 return, and then 1 closing. So we have 2 return before the actual return. So we have Ezekiel. And what's Ezekiel about? Purpose of divine discipline. Why it's coming. And then Dan. Yep. So we have 5 books now related to the return. And there are 2 returns. 2 books on the first return. 2 books on the second return with 1 book in between. 2 books on the first return are Haggai. Very good. And what's Haggai about? Complete the temple. And Zechariah, coming Messiah. Then the one in between is Esther. And what's that about? And providence for his people. And then we have 2 return on the second part of the return, second return. Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra. Spiritual. Spiritual restoration, return from Babylon, spiritual restoration, and Nehemiah, political restoration. It closes with Malachi, and that's about, well, it really centers on the forerunner and all. Okay, let's open up Mark, and let me see, I hope I brought my spectacles. Didn't even the car. Let's look at page 36, and we have some assignments, and I know one of the assignments was, first of all, what is going to be our, just like we do with the Old Testament, what's going to be our word for Matthew? Okay, Savior King and coming kingdom. All right, now, I know one of the assignments was to deal with salvation, and didn't we have another one?
We each had a chapter and all? A summary of what it meant.
All right, let's deal with Matthew's dealing with the gospel, and which you asked last week, and it's very good. We need to talk about that. And so what did you come up with?
Well, did a little research.
Good.
And I looked around. And there's no consistent agreement in different websites you can go to. My question was, if the gospel of kingdom is preached to all the world, you know, what is the gospel of kingdom?
Now, is repent for the kingdom of God, is that in Matthew or is that in Luke?
In Matthew,
okay.
Right, he said repent because the kingdom of God is at hand.
Okay.
And I think that's what he was telling them to go around preaching.
Well, except from John. At least where the John started that, and then that Jesus, when he started, then he said that initially.
John.
John the Baptist.
Yeah. So the Lord copied John the Baptist.
He started from where John left off, and he started. Except he didn't lose his head. So,
he lost his life, but not his head. No.
You know, we don't say repent because the kingdom of God is at hand.
No.
We say believe. There are people that make their case that the gospel of the kingdom was for the Jews. You know, and then by the time it gets to Paul, Paul's revelation from Jesus is this is the gospel now for the world, not just Jews. And so it's believe in Jesus. The difficulty I have with that is that you got the New Testament, it's the Word of God, right? And you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the Book of Acts, etc. So, you know, it's almost like we're saying there's a different message.
You know? That's what they're saying.
And I have a problem with
that. Oh, I do too.
About the promised land, and they will be the promised the people of the kingdom, right? And they're wanting the kingdom to come now. I mean, even they're talking about, right? And the prophets are saying, you know, when the day of the Lord comes, the prophets are saying, when the day of the Lord comes, you're not going to like this so much. It's not going to be a good thing for y'all.
Yeah.
But you think they're all wishing the day of the Lord to come because the kingdom now. He's the king, and they're the people of the kingdom, right?
Yeah.
So wouldn't that make sense from a context perspective of them saying, look, the gospel of the kingdom is heaven, and once they switch from the focus is the Jews to the focus is the Gentiles to the world, that it's not a different message, it's just a different context of understanding.
That may be, that may be how you can look at it, is that, because we've said that Matthew is directed at the Jewish mindset and their ideas of the Messiah. So that would make sense that they're saying Jesus is the Messiah and the kingdom is at hand. For them, that meant this is the Messiah has come. And so for a Gentile, that wouldn't have a lot of relevance, right? But to the Gentile, it's believing Jesus is the Savior of sinners. But it may be a similar outcome for the individual. Jewish individuals is if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, well, you're believing him as your Savior.
Amen.
So that may be. I was just looking at Dave Hunt's website and how they were how they dealt with that, because you know they have that kind of question from time to time, and he doesn't think that it is a different message.
I don't think it's a different message. I don't think it's a different message.
It's just that from the Jewish standpoint, it's all encapsulated in he's the Messiah, he's their Savior. Whereas to the Gentile, you know, mindset, it's that he's the Savior of sinners. And so the gospel of the kingdom is Jesus Christ and crucified.
I mean, it's interesting because in chapter 23, which is the chapter I was asked to summarize, it talks about, verse 13, it says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces." Because they're teaching a false gospel. They're teaching if you can obey the law and if you're good enough, you'll get into heaven. You'll get into the kingdom. But they said, you slam the door in their faces. You're teaching them lies, which means they'll never get in because if they believe what you say, they're toast. Right? And it says, "You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." Then you're teaching the wrong stuff. You're not teaching, but this is the Jews are going to understand the kingdom.
Right.
It's all about the kingdom, isn't it, for the Jews?
I broke it down a little differently. I guess sometimes I take it like, oh, let's make this an engineering problem. Mentioned earlier that we had started with Mock's outline and from chapter 4 through 11, I guess it was, anyhow. But the first question is the question was, does the Lord preach the gospel? So, okay, we can deal with preaching later, but the gospel, what is the gospel? You have both the gospel to the unbeliever and the gospel to the believer. And if you focus on, from the Jewish perspective, on the unbeliever, the Jewish unbeliever, you break that down into three parts. The first thing that they have to get past is the law. As Paul said, the law is there to convince you that you can't keep the law. So what does Jesus do over and over again? He sets the bar so high. Well, then the scripture says, and I forget what the word, the scripture says this, or the law says this, but I say this. So you don't do adultery, but if you lust in the house, well, I can't do that. I mean, I'm gonna bust that law. And this one, it's up so high, then he even says, unless your righteousness is bigger or better than the Pharisees, you aren't getting into the kingdom. So the first thing he's got to do is convince them that you need salvation. You can't do it on your own.
Yeah.
So I see that as a large part of what the Lord said. And then the next thing is that, okay, well then who do I go to? Oh, the Son of Man, Jesus.
Now who do I go to for what? To enter the kingdom.
Yeah,
all right.
Three parts.
The law.
And faith. And so continuously you have the non-Jews, whether it's the centurion or the lady, the Phoenician, Syrophoenician woman who begs for the crumbs off because she's not a Jew. And Jesus is saying, I haven't found this faith. Well, there's the third part. So you've got the
law.
Keep the law. Don't. That's to convince you that you need something else. The Son of Man has got the, or Jesus has the answer for the kingdom, and then faith and the response. I equate the word follow as also faith in some respects, in that you'll see that those people that did believe in Jesus, they followed him.
Yeah.
So there's your gospel in pieces.
Is there any real big difference? If I'm talking to the Jewish audience, talking about the entering the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom, talking to Gentiles, enter heaven.
I don't think there's any difference.
If we talk about how you're going to get to heaven, how are you going to get into the kingdom, how are you going to get into heaven? Yeah.
It was nothing but Jews there. That was a Jewish movement, right? The Christians.
Yeah.
It was a Jewish movement. And he preached Jesus Christ and crucified. You know, you by wicked hands, you know, crucified the Lord of glory. And he says, believe, repent and believe. So that's right after Jesus left. So the message that Jesus was giving in Matthew can't be any different.
No. Yeah, I think so. And if you add to this discussion, and Abraham believed and was credited him righteousness, and that's, you know, going back to way back to their father, and
they didn't talk about a kingdom back there, but there wasn't a God king per se. There was no king.
No.
There was no nation. There was no empires or
no.
Kingdoms to be had. So why would he be referring to kingdoms?
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and the Romans had taken it away, the Babylonians take away, everybody takes away the kingdom. The Jews, until Christ.
Everybody takes away their kingdom.
It's like every time they get something going, it's like,
Edom came in and took it. Of course, Edom's going to get theirs. And Syria, they're going to get theirs. Babylon, they're going to get theirs. And so let's just see if we can work on it. All right. Matthew. What would you say is the briefest statement for the salvation? Believing into the kingdom?
Well, I was just thinking about that. What is the focus of the Jewish message of the gospel of the kingdom? What is the issue? It's Jesus.
Yes. who is the king.
He's the king. He's the king.
And which is Matthew's slant. I do too.
The gospel of the kingdom is the same message. But again, it's about their tradition and their heritage as Jewish people. That's why Matthew is more geared towards their mindset, their culture, their religion, basically. You know, as Jews.
Okay, we're all like-minded. What would be, you said, somebody that saw two different messages, what would they say? What would they say? So they're contending it's a different gospel.
It's a different gospel.
Okay, let's...
This is a legitimate gospel over here. The gospel of the kingdom is a legitimate gospel for the Jews.
Well, what was the means of salvation into the kingdom?
Under their view.
They say...
I didn't really go that far into it, but it appears that they just argue that the gospel of the kingdom is not believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. It's repent. That gave them their salvation was to believe that Jesus, but it's not the same message. I think we're trying to come to a conclusion that those two messages are essentially the same message.
Okay, what I want to do is be able to biblically answer them. So they're saying that the gospel of repent and enter the kingdom and the gospel of Paul, if you please, are two different messages.
What was the gospel of the Old Testament?
That's it. To me, it goes back to Abraham. Believe. Abraham believed and was credited to him righteousness. Goes back to Genesis and the stripping of, killing of the animal and clothing Adam and Eve.
We're very adamant in the teaching of the New Testament of believing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, understanding what it is, that it's faith alone in Christ alone. Does it say in the Old Testament Abraham believed and was credited righteousness? Believed what?
Yeah, that's the issue. And if you take it in the New Testament,
it says he saw my day. Abraham saw my day.
Yeah.
Glad.
Yeah.
And then I think in Hebrews it says that he had a hope of a heavenly city. You know, that we were sojourners. They were sojourners. You know.
That Hebrew passage is very good. I forgot that. That's good. Yeah.
You know, that's what he was looking for. And so,
I need to find the passage that says Abraham saw, what did you say about Jesus Christ and was glad?
Yeah, Jesus says Abraham saw my day and was glad.
Because that, to me, that very clearly lays out, saw my day.
Yeah.
Day I'm coming.
Crucifixion.
Yeah. Yeah. So it would be kind of an in-depth discussion. We'd say that in part you're right, but in your conclusion that it's two different messages, you're wrong. It's the same message. That's what we would say to that group.
It would have to be because, you know, you can't take Matthew and say the rest of the Bible doesn't exist, right?
Yeah. So I think we have a decent answer for that group, and we feel comfortable with the gospel of Matthew. I do. Right.
Again, talking, if you look at the rich young ruler, what must I do to have eternal life?
Yeah.
And he goes, well, do this. You know, okay. And
I've done all that.
And then he says, follow me. And that's where I equate follow me with faith. Why is he going to follow him? Because he believes.
Yeah.
That's just from my perspective.
Yeah.
So, he doesn't say like like John 3:16 in Matthew and make it quite so clear, but he uses different words. He's got a different audience.
Can you find on there the Rich Young Ruler?
The verses?
Yeah. I got to get my Bible. Let's go to the Matthew one. Is he in Matthew?
Matthew 19:16.
All right, Matthew 19:16. All right. Kit, why don't you read that to us?
Okay, starting verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?"
Ah, okay, right there.
Yeah.
That I may have eternal life. Not to enter the kingdom, and not even really be saved in that sense, but have eternal life. So we can talk about enter the kingdom, enter heaven, enter eternal life. These are all the concepts of the gospel. What we want the gospel to do.
And I think what you were saying, what he said, he doesn't point to him saying, "Believe in me." He's pointing to the law, but I think it's because he says, "What shall I do?"
Yeah, yeah. It's what's about to be. He answered his question. I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. I'm not giving it all away.
Well, and it gets to the answer. I can't do it.
Yeah.
And so then the final answer from Jesus is, "Follow me."
Yeah.
Oh, I can do that.
Read that. So he's looking for eternal life. And
a little further down in 25, the disciples heard that and said, "Who then can be saved?"
Yeah, but with everything, with God, everything's impossible.
With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things.
Yeah.
Is that Christ's answer?
Yeah.
Okay, in that passage.
So
Christ really doesn't answer his question. How can all men be saved? Believe on me and you shall be saved. He doesn't say that.
He doesn't say it that way, but again, if you understand the word "follow me" as almost synonymous with believe in me.
Faith, yeah.
And if you look, who followed him? When he went, for the disciples, "Follow me." Come,
yeah,
follow
see,
me.
In Matthew, there's no direct verse that says, "Believe in me and be saved." There's no verse like that.
That's true. But he does say, when the Gentiles or the non-Jews have demonstrate faith, "I have not seen in Judah or Israel or whatever such great faith." And so he actually uses that word, but he never uses it of the Jews or to the Jews. He uses it of demonstrated faith of the Gentiles.
Yeah.
So one of the things, words, eternal life in the rich young man. Goes through the whole thing and you follow me.
Yeah.
And then the disciples say, "What do you mean? I mean, then who can be saved?" And he says, Jesus looked at him and said, "With man this is impossible, with God all things are possible." And Peter answers and says, "You know, we left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus goes through and say, "The truth, renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on the glorious throne." So he's talking about the throne.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? That's and then he goes on in chapter 20. So if you ignore the chapter break and you just move on through the paragraph, it says, "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a land." So I mean, he goes,
yes.
Eternal life, saved, kingdom of heaven.
Yes. Yes.
It's all one thing.
Yes.
Yeah.
I mean, it's all in the context. It's all the same thing.
Yeah.
It's just what will they understand?
We can say it's two messages.
No.
It's in essence, it's the same.
Same message.
But as we know that the Bible is progressive, the revelation of God gets more and more detailed, more intricate and all that. And so by the time the four Gospels are over with John, the book of John, and then in the church and the book of Acts, it's really Jesus Christ.
Okay, those people that think it's two different messages, I know you said you didn't go into great detail with them. So we've come to the agreement that eternal life, kingdom, saved, all these things are referring to the same thing. Now, how to do that? What does Matthew say to do that? To enter into the kingdom, to be saved, to have eternal life, these kind of things. What does Matthew have is what we need to do.
Follow me.
All right.
At the very end, he says, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." So,
they're up for grabs again.
I'm not familiar with a verse that I could witness with someone
in Matthew. Does Matthew have... All right, it says, repent and enter the kingdom? Is that what it says?
Right at the beginning, he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven.
Or for the kingdom. It doesn't say repent and enter. It just says the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay. So here again, we're still left with, well, how do you enter the kingdom, eternal life, being saved, whatever that we want to put on the for the goal.
One thing that I remember now is that kind of goes into somewhere they said he saved others. Let's see him come down from the cross and we'll believe him.
Yeah. Very interesting. Okay.
The entire Old Testament, I know that all the books of the Old Testament are written for the Jewish nation and for the Jews, and we've gone through all of them, understand the prophets, and but there were non-Jewish Gentiles back in that time. Who and what was witnessing or evangelizing? I know Jonah went to Nineveh, which was an Assyrian
Gentile
city.
Yeah.
And who was out preaching, and what were they preaching? What were they? I mean, you look at Matthew, and it's about the kingdom, and it's about, you know, all the Jewish stuff is about the kingdom, and then but they did the sacrifices, so they understood. Through the animal sacrifice, the blood of the lamb, and the sacrifice on the altar is a teaching method of the coming of the Messiah and his crucifixion, ultimate resurrection. What was taught to the Gentiles? Is there any historical documentation? It wasn't back in that time.
Boy, I'm not familiar with any. I'm trying to think. Well, you want to remember just even Daniel and before the Jews even came on the scene, and the gospel was clearly presented, and the way I see what's going on in the Old Testament is I'm over here in Assyria or Africa or Europe, wherever, and the caravan comes through, and well, there's a group of people who believe that the Messiah, is their Savior, is coming, and they believe in him. So if I'm over in, say, Germany, and I hear about this, and it's a time of Daniel or whatever, and if I'm having my soul pop, I believe in him. That's the God I believe in. How can I learn more or whatever? But I believe that was the gospel, the coming Messiah. Yep. And pass that on.
So their children were all instructed in believing in God and having faith in God. But as the population grew at Babel, I guess it was, people started rejecting the message of God. You know, so those are the Gentiles.
Not just believing in God, but believing God is doing something, and he's with the people while we're here, he's gonna send a Savior. Oh, yeah.
If they weren't a man like Abraham that believed that God was going to send the Messiah. You know, everyone's, it's like you're saying today, we're all spiritually born dead. And when you have faith in the message from God, you're saved.
Yeah.
And so, all through the history of Jews, all the Gentiles around the world, they're lost. They're not saved. You know, unless they believe.
I didn't build a house that he can get to. And
the only way you can reconcile the difficulty of
and it's only difficult to us.
Right.
I mean, if you're God, and here's the world, smaller than this disc, to God, you mean I can't get over to that corner? So, it's real easy. All right, so let's just kind of sum up, because we've got to move on. We're looking at the gospel in Matthew. And we would say that the gospel, the good news, which is what the gospel means, to the Jew or Gentile in Matthew, is how to enter the kingdom, how to be saved. What was the other one? How to have eternal life. And if I think if we looked at Paul, other than the kingdom being emphasized, and it is talked about, but it's not talked about in that sense, but eternal life, being saved. And so we have the same type of thing. And they're looking for the kingdom because they're all the covenants to them is about the kingdom. And if you believe in replacement theology, you're in a lot of trouble, not only with the Bible, but with salvation. That means there's going to be no kingdom. If you believe in replacement salvation, you've taken all that away. Yeah.
And he hasn't had a kingdom yet.
Yeah. You've taken all that away. So you're fooling not only with Israel, you're fooling with the gospel. And so we'd say that we know what the objective is, and what does Matthew do with about where we're saved from? Does it talk about hell? Does it talk about the lake of fire? Does it talk about punishment? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And then we're talking about how then you do that, and we could put together believing in a coming kingdom. King. And that's yeah. Believe in a coming king.
There was a Star Trek The Next Generation where Captain Picard is down on some new planet.
Now what book is this? I'm kidding you, kid. I'm kidding you. Go ahead. All right, go.
So, with the language, is that Captain Picard's on this new planet, and he's trying to communicate with this other guy, and this other guy can only produces some epic poem or something, and he references the current situation by talking about something in this other book. So Captain Picard is having an extremely difficult time talking to him. Captain Picard's using things that different, like the Greeks. He's talking Greek, and this other guy's talking Hebrew, and eventually Captain Picard understands that he's talking about this epic, and he hears enough of it to piece it together. So when we talk about the kingdom, then the Jews have this whole theology that should elicit.
Yeah.
Whereas to us, it doesn't. But so you go through those words, and I think probably if you pull out enough of those words and then relate it back to all the prophets and the law, then that same kind of situation applies. That here's this word and here's this word and here's this word, but when Jesus gets to one of the Gentiles, he talks about faith. I haven't seen this kind of faith.
Yeah.
But Greek Hebrew.
Yeah, I like that. So I think we've come to the agreement that if we were talking to a Jew, we could talk about the coming kingdom, and the way you enter into this kingdom is by believing in the king. We're talking to a Gentile, we talk about eternal life, and we could use the word kingdom, but we talk about eternal life, being saved, and it's by the coming Savior. Those are the same people. And, okay, very good. Yeah.
There's lots of ways to explain.
Read the verse again, please.
Brood of vipers. Sorry, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue.
Good.
Prophesying right there what's going to happen to his disciples.
Yeah. Do we feel comfortable that we could talk to this other group on why it is not two different Gospels? I do. Does anybody? Because that's what we want to do in this kind of deal. Do we feel comfortable that we could talk with them? And so that's good. Okay, now, was that assignment for everyone? Yeah. Now, did you have an assignment other than that? Okay, why don't you come up and do that for us before we take our break? I'll go get my glasses.
So I've noticed that you keep talking about your glasses. Apparently I'm getting older because my arms aren't long enough anymore. I'm like, wow, when does it have to hold it this far away to read it? This is crazy. So, anyway. I know. I mean, it wasn't that long ago. I sit right here, and now I'm like, hold on, move that back a little bit. So, the chapter that I was working on in Matthew was chapter 23, and kind of the title of it in the book is in my Bible, and the NIV is the Seven Woes. And to give a little context, this is coming from Jesus has had the triumphal entry, has come into the temple. We've had the he's done the deal where he's turned over the tables and really kind of chastised the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I guess it's the Sadducees. I'm trying to remember which ones are which. Hold on. So the Pharisees, the chief priests, were from the Sadducees, and so he's already ticked them off by coming in and flipping the tables over and pretty much taking away their financial stream. I'm sure there was a little bit of money that was probably coming in from, skimming off the top there. It wasn't blood money, though, so it was okay to take it. But And then he left town, and but then he came back in because he was moving in and out of Jerusalem and doing his teaching in the final days as he was preparing for the crucifixion. And so Jesus came into the crowds, and as he's in the temple, he's re-entered the temple, and he's talking to not only the chief priests, but there's crowds have gathered, because anytime Jesus went anywhere, especially when he walked into the temple, there was a following that came with him. And at this point, the Sadducees and the Pharisees have both done their attempts at trying to trap him into saying something that will condemn him, or saying something against Caesar, or saying something against, you know, that against the law, or all of these things. And so now, it, to me, from the feeling of reading chapter back through 19, 20, 21, the parables, and then getting into chapter 22, the feeling that I get is that Jesus is now, okay, I've played your game, and now I'm going to get very clear with you what this is all about. And he's talking to the Pharisees, but it's and the Sadducees in the temple, and there's a crowd around them, so it's very clear that he is now, hey, enough of your games, you need to understand, because my kingdom is coming. And, you know, the time is coming, and you're not going to have an opportunity. And, oh, by the way, you're the religious leaders. You are the ones who are taking people away from the gospel, and oh boy, you know, I mean, it says, I can't remember the specific verse, but we got a big obligation standing in front of a congregation or a group of people as leaders, religious leaders, from the standpoint of knowing the gospel. We have a very big responsibility, and a very big responsibility to God to make sure that that is accurate, or there is some bad stuff I can see happening. So that's kind of the summary version of it. But then he goes through the woes and the seven woes. And not to go through each one of these, but it's very clear that what Jesus is saying and making it clear to the people and to the religious leaders is, this is not about you. This is not about raising yourself up. It's not about making sure you're clean enough. It's not about making sure that you wear the right robes. It's not about the legalism. It's not about the giving the 10% of your herbs. It's not about giving 10% of anything. This is about me. And if you are leading people away from me, then you're in a bad spot. You're doing the wrong thing. And he goes through, and everything they do, he basically just completely cuts the legs off of all of the religious leaders in the temple, and talks about, you know, do not do what they do. Do not do what they say. Do what I tell you, because everything they do is for show. And just, boom, here he comes. Everything they do is for men to see. They make their, I do not know this word, phylacteries, thank you. Phylacteries. Is that the things they wear around their necks with?
No, it's a little leather box that they wear here, and another one over here.
Okay, it's got verses and scriptural stuff.
It has all four verses on one piece of paper, and then the other one has it on separate pieces.
Phylacteries. Because I knew it was a box of some sort, but I didn't know if it was on their clothing. But okay, so they're phylacteries. They make their phylacteries wide and tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. There are some things as we go through here. It says, do not, you know, no one on the earth should be called father. Your father is in heaven. No one should be called rabbi. Christ is the rabbi. And the people that humble themselves before you are the ones that will be exalted, and the ones that exalt themselves will be humbled. To me, that's about as clear as it gets, doesn't it? I mean, you want to propel yourself up to the place of God, by all means, go for it, but he will humble you. He just seems kind of ominous. I'm not sure. You can take that for what it's worth. Woe to the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven. This is the key one to me. Woe to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. He very clearly spells it out right here. It's not the law that saves. It's not the law. You teach the law. You teach it, and you put yourself on a pedestal above everybody to judge them against the law, but that's not it. That's not what it's all about. And then he continues to go through about what is important. He talks about the temple. It's not the gold in the temple. It's the temple. It's who resides in the temple himself. It's not the what you put on the altar. It's not the things that you bring to the table. It's not the gold that you decorate the temple with. It's not the things that you as man, as religious leaders, even the best of the religious leaders, not what you bring. It's what's already there. It's the altar. It's the temple, because the altar in the temple is Christ. That's what it's all about. And then, as he continues on, the final part here is, O Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The couple of things of application and note. So from a note standpoint, he goes through here and he just hammers. He hammers these guys. I mean, if they don't understand, if this is considered parable for these guys, they really need to study a little more, because this isn't parable. This is straight to the point, and it's bam, hits them right between the eyes. And if they weren't ticked before when he upset their table, well, now he has told the entire crowd exactly what they are. You can see right through them. They ought to be hostile at this point in time. But he ends this whole thing about the seven woes, woe, 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 which to me is kind of a warning. This is bad. Woe means, woe doesn't mean, oh, I'm upset about this. Woe means woe to you. It's coming. You're going to have to pay for, you're going to have to stand accountable for this. But then he ends with, as Jesus always does, he ends with his lament. He ends with his sorrow. And back to when we talked about the Beatitudes, the mournful. This is, to me, the example of Christ's mournfulness. He's not mournful and he's all sad. I mean, he just shreds these guys, and then he turns around and says, O Jerusalem, you kill the prophets and you stone them. He's telling them exactly what they've done. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. I mean, I can just picture this. I mean, he just longs to put his arms around these people and hold them close and love them and allow them to be loved by him. But they reject him, they reject him, they reject him. But you can just feel the love that he has. These are his people. And so that, to me, is the summary, kind of the summary of the woes. Bad stuff's going to happen, but just turn to me. All you got to do is turn to me, and that's throughout the entire Bible. Just stop turning away from me. Stop trying to do it on your own. It's so easy. Just turn to me. I'll put my arms around you, and you know, I'll give you a big hug, and you're safe. And that's the kind of the feeling I get. The application side of this, and I'll just kind of, things that we've talked about before in here, one of the things that that has, I find myself being challenged with when I have the opportunity to teach, whether it's in front of the congregation here when Herman's been gone, or whether it's the youth group, or whether it's up at camp, or whatever, the as I'm preparing for my service or preparing for the lesson, it's a continuous challenge to not put myself in a position, or to find myself starting to get very wrapped up in how this is going to be presented and how this is going to be received, and trying to change things around so that I, you know, it comes across as a great message. And from me, from that hit, maybe the Lori and I were talking about driving up here this morning, the thing for me is remembering that it's not about how well we do things. It's not about how everybody thinks about how great we are as presenting our service or presenting the message. It's all about the Holy Spirit. He's the one that presents the message and provides provides the power behind all of that. And when we find ourselves putting ourselves up on a pedestal, because even if it's all because we want to make a great message so everybody gets it, it's not about that. It's about teach what you know, teach what the Holy Spirit leads us, and then get out of His way. He'll take care of the rest. And so, to me, that's the summary of the seven woes. What brought it on specifically?
Hey,
he's basically, or not basically, he is explaining to the religious leaders, you're not teaching the truth of the gospel. You don't understand. You've set everything on the law. Yeah. Now, he never, in chapter 22, he never comes out and says, oh, by the way, here is the gospel, because I don't think they wanted to hear it. And he knew that they were not in a position to receive it at this point, but he needed to give them the woes to break them down and say, and at least the people will, you know, because it wasn't directed to the people. I could see that the people would be more receiving of what is being said. I mean, if you've ever stood in a crowd and somebody's getting chastised, you might agree with a lot of what's being said, but if you're the person standing up there being chastised, you may not agree with any of it, even if it's all true. I mean, it could be exactly the same thing. But I think this is more for the people. The woes are more for the people to understand they're leading you the wrong direction. I'll deal with them, but you need to understand you're all responsible for your own belief. So, questions?
Okay, now we're on. Okay.
That's what they make blowers for. There's air blowers, there's leaf blowers. Pull stuff all over. That's how you do it.
Wow.
Yeah, you stick it in, a big hole, and you just.
Well, it must be a big one.
Yes.
Wow.
That's a big piece of
okay, what we got?
All right, we got Matthew 24, and what it's about.
Okay.
And, well, I'm just winging it a little bit here. Matthew 24 is well, I've got a web page up that I kind of liked his handling of Matthew 24. David Reagan, and unfortunately, I don't know if I recommend his. I don't know if we can recommend his website because I mean I read through there and I knew this about him. He thinks you can lose your salvation, unfortunately. But he teaches on prophecy a lot, and it's pretty good. So that's what that is. But he talks about is Matthew 24 history or prophecy, and a lot of people think that. Or teach that it's completed, it's fulfilled, and
as they do Revelation.
Yeah.
I think teach it, it's
yeah, everything's done,
yeah.
And so Jesus, yeah, Jesus says, or they ask him, they were showing him the temple, and he said all these stones will be thrown down, and they asked him when will this be. And then he goes into his long discourse there. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And rumors of wars He says all these are the beginning of sorrows. But I think as you go through this, it says he just lists all these different things, and it's like a telescoping. Sometimes he's talking about the near future, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the next sentence he's talking about when he returns. And that's the difficulty, is, you have to try to discern which one he's talking about. But we know, my opinion is that, for instance, in verse 30 of 24, it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I hate it when I do that. But it talks about all the tribes of the earth will mourn when he returns. Well, that hasn't happened. I don't think we can say that has happened. But this guy talks about, he says the premillennialist viewpoint holds this passage to be predictive, yet to be fulfilled sometime in the near future. And that's the viewpoint we hold, premillennial, meaning that his return is before the millennium reign of Christ, and that there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ. And
he does believe that.
But he lists the other viewpoint. He talks about the amillennial viewpoint, which he considers is the majority viewpoint of most of Christendom. And he says, and the way they do this is they spiritualize Bible prophecy to mean something else. And when you do that, you're gonna be in trouble. Amillennial means they don't believe in a thousand-year reign of Christ. Meaning like it doesn't mean what it's saying. It's not a literal interpretation. It's not a literal interpretation.
Is that similar to allegorizing?
Yes.
Yeah.
Very.
Mm-hmm. He says the majority viewpoint of both Catholic and Protestant is the amillennial view. He says this view spiritualizes Bible prophecy and concludes that there will be no future tribulation or millennium. Amillennialists argue instead that we are simultaneously experiencing both the tribulation and the millennium right now, and have been doing so since the cross. He says, although postmillennialists would argue that the millennium is still future, they would agree with the amillennialist that Matthew 24 was fulfilled in the first century, destruction of Jerusalem. Because the postmillennialist believe that it's after the thousand-year reign that Jesus comes and we're raptured and everybody's taken to heaven. They believe it's after the after the tribulation. He says,
after the thousand-year, after the millennium.
After the millennium.
That's when we would be raised.
No. Post-millennialist. Yeah, after the thousand years. Matthew says they conclude, therefore, that there will be no future tribulation. That's the postmillennialist. Matthew 24 thus emerges as a key prophetic passage. Those who spiritualize prophecy argue that it has been fulfilled in history and therefore reject the idea that it points to a period of severe tribulation immediately preceding the return of Jesus. Those who interpret prophecy more literally, like us, the premillennial group, contend that the passage awaits fulfillment. They therefore feel that it definitely points to a period of tribulation before the Lord returns. He says the interpretation given to Matthew 24 by amillennial and postmillennial groups is very interesting. It also is very inconsistent with the way they interpret other prophecies. Instead of spiritualizing it, like they do most prophetic passages, they accept it to be literal prophecy, but they argue that it is prophecy that was fulfilled 40 years after it was spoken. when the Roman legions under Titus destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So he says, what is our central question? Is Matthew 24 history or prophecy? Is it past or future?
Would a post, post-mill also be replacement?
I think so. I think he goes into that. I think he goes into that. Well, we're doing it now. We're in the millennium now. That's true. We're beyond the time frame. That's true. He says here, the second point to note is found in verse 20-21. It says that the period of Jewish persecution that will follow the desecration of the temple will be the most intense in all of history, quote, since the beginning of the world until now, nor shall ever be. This is Jesus in Matthew 24. He goes, these words were not fulfilled in 70 A.D. The persecution which the Jews experienced under Titus was severe, but it pales in comparison to what the Jews suffered during the Nazi Holocaust. He says, Josephus says the Romans killed 1 million Jews in 70 A.D. In the siege of Jerusalem. He says, but that doesn't compare to how many were killed in the Holocaust. He goes, furthermore, the prophet Zechariah tells us that during the end times, a total of 2/3 of the Jewish people will die during a period of unparalleled calamity, and that's in Zechariah 13. In other words, there is a period of Jewish persecution yet to occur that will even exceed the horrors of the Nazi Holocaust. He says, consider verse 21 again, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Did Jesus mean what he said or not? Surely this is not an example of hyperbole, of exaggeration to make a point. He says, everything in the passage fairly screams that we are to take Jesus' words literally. The conclusion is inescapable. The tribulation experienced by the Jews in 70 A.D. was not the greatest since the beginning of the world. Yeah.
That's
the
way I
want to
see it. Hey, it's hyperbole.
Yeah.
If you're going to spiritualize any of it, then why can't that be hyperbole?
Yeah.
He says, let's see. He says, the third piece of evidence is found in verse 22. Jesus says that the period of great tribulation that he is talking about will be so severe that all life will cease unless the period is cut short. He says, you and I live in the only generation in history when these words could be literally fulfilled. There was no possibility in 70 A.D. that the siege of Jerusalem would lead to the extinction of all life. But that is a very real threat today due to the development and deployment of nuclear weapons. He said, the best-selling book, The Fate of the Earth, written in 1982, proved that if there is ever an all-out nuclear exchange between the United States and Russia, all life on Earth will cease to exist.
What was the name of the book?
Fate of the Earth, 1982. And I think I've read and heard things like that. The amount of nuclear weapons that are on hand, if they were to set them all off, it would pretty much do away with all life. You know, it's just that much power in those bombs. He says, the proximity of the tribulation. He says, the fourth clue that Matthew 24 is yet to be fulfilled is found in verse 29. It says, the Lord will return immediately after the tribulation of those days. How can we escape the impact of the word immediately? I don't think we can. It clearly ties the preceding events to the immediate time of Jesus' return. He says, as I have pointed out in the previous chapter, some amillennial and postmillennials have tried to deal with this problem in a fanciful way by claiming that the second coming of Jesus actually occurred in 70 A.D. That, of course, is ludicrous. He says, the final evidence that Matthew 24 was not fulfilled in 70 A.D. is to be found in verses 32 through 35, where Jesus says that all the things he has spoken of concerning the tribulation will be fulfilled during the generation that sees the, quote, fig tree reblossom. Here is the key to the timing of the prophecy's fulfillment. What is the fig tree? Think back for a moment to what had happened the day before. Jesus had put a curse on a barren fig tree in Matthew 21, causing it to wither. It was a prophetic sign that God would set the Jewish nation aside because of their spiritual barrenness, that is, their refusal to accept Jesus as their Messiah. The fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. Now, the next day, Jesus calls the fig tree to mind and says, watch it. When it reblossoms, all these things will happen. The setting aside of Israel occurred in 70 A.D. The reblossoming took place in 1948 when the nation of Israel was reestablished. He says, Matthew 24 is not history. The terrible events of 70 A.D. were a classic prefulfillment in type of the ultimate fulfillment that will occur immediately before the Lord returns. Matthew 24 is prophecy yet to be fulfilled. It is going to be fulfilled soon. For Israel has been regathered, the nation has been reestablished, and the nations of the world are coming together against the Jewish state. The wrath of God is about to fall. We are on the threshold of the Great Tribulation. So, and I kind of agree with that. I kind of agree with his assessment of that, you know, this is not fulfilled prophecy. And this is basically what the message of 24 is that Jesus' return in that chapter.
just is amazing. I wish I could remember their exact words, but they were very emphatic about it. That a people vanished. Just vanished from history. No, where are they? Who are they? And then you go to Isaiah, and he even tells us that that's what's going to happen to Nineveh. And not even known about it until the 19th century. And that was really good, because people thought the Bible was really off of it, talking about such a great empire as the Assyrian Empire, no proof, nothing. And finally, in the 19th century, 1800s, it was discovered. But no people, just completely disappeared. A mystery. It was really cool. This river, the Euphrates River, ran underneath Nineveh. And it was so big it took 5 days to walk across it. And there was so bad. What Nebuchadnezzar decided to do, he didn't plan on conquering it. Nebuchadnezzar and the Medes, the Scythians, I think, surrounded the city, and they really didn't plan on taking it. They just keep it contained so they couldn't go out and conquer anymore. And lo and behold, and sending the history book, not biblical, history, an unbelievable storm came through. Unrecorded before since, completely flooded the Euphrates, taking down part of the wall of Nineveh. And then the Babylonian army just walked in. But there's just no way that Nineveh was going to fall. No way at all. And yet Nahum said it's going to happen. And it did. And you just got to see God. People, and I'm going to really emphasize this to Daniel, people that just that don't believe the Bible, that they just ignore it. I mean, you're just told before it happens. There's no way you can deny it. So what you've got to say is, no, that was written after the fact. That's all you can say. Isaiah, Jeremiah were written after it happened, not before. Daniel, before. After it happened, not before. They don't believe that God.
Yeah, but the Septuagint throws that.
Yeah.
Throws that.
Yeah.
You know, the interesting thing, though, is you're always going to find folks that think, I mean, the unbeliever is the unbeliever is the unbeliever.
Yeah.
They're going to find a reason not to believe.
Yeah.
It's the believer who lives in stress, anxiety, and depression. You've got to ask, do you not think he can do what he says?
Yeah.
I mean, and we're all guilty of it. At some point in time or another, when
yeah.
we go, no, fine. You know, and then the walls of Nineveh falling on you.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, that to me is the bigger. That's the bigger challenge of the understanding is you believe, you say that you believe that this stuff is true, but you're carrying. Why are you carrying Nineveh on your shoulders? You
exactly.
know, why can't you just go whoop, here? You take it. I can't do it. You know, you all want
to. Do it.
And no one can get through the kingdom. I mean, everything is impossible with man, but it's possible for God. You know, and that's like
very good, man.
Good stuff.
That's interesting. I've never understood the whole
post-free.
Okay, I like that.
It's hard to keep up with it all. Those different people.
Yeah.
So, is there anything that's? Because one of the questions we keep talking about, you know, things are aligned to for the. And I love the way you put it. Paul said that the tribulation is near. So it's just as near as what Paul thought, right? It's closer than what Paul.
I think it's near.
Paul. Yeah. I love that. That's great.
We're 2,000 years closer.
We're at least 2,000 years closer. But the question, I love that because that's what I always tell the kids. Hey, are we almost there? Well, we're closer than we were last night. But you know, the reconstitution of Israel. There's nothing that says Israel doesn't get run over again and then reconstituted, run over again, reconstituted, run over again.
There is prophecies where it says that when he regathers Israel, they'll never be thrown out again.
Okay.
When he reestablishes the nation, that he promises that he will never allow that to happen again. Mm-hmm. But I thought of that too. What if there's like Hitler? You know, we didn't see that coming. Or people in the world didn't see that coming. Well, there could be a calamity.
Well, the way I deal with that is all things are possible with God. If he wants it to be another 1,000 years, then it will be. I do not see Set the Bible aside. I just don't see how the world can continue in its current course. Resources, the tension, the hate, everything going on in the world. And Hal Lindsey last week, not last night, but the week before, he said that, and he gave the statistics, and I don't care about statistics that much, but how many people in the world, unbelievers, think that it's headed toward the end? They don't even know what they mean. They're asked, what do you mean? I don't know, but I think it's headed toward the end. They think something catastrophic is going to happen.
You know what I think is coming in our near future is the gay agenda.
What?
The gay agenda. The homosexual agenda. And I think there's going to be a growing acceptance, like there's already.
Oh, my goodness, yes.
So if you do not, I mean, if you verbalize that I don't believe that, I'll just imagine my head going to the store and say, do you support Proposition 34?
No.
And they go, no,
for you.
No, we can't serve you.
Yeah.
Yeah. At work?
No, at my kitchen table. In my house.
Oh, okay. I was wondering what kitchen table you were, right?
Is the lady, and I don't know if these people are believers. Sometimes I think they are, sometimes I think they're not. The black couple that comes over, their friends are, they fly with the man in Athens when I was in the Air Force. And she talked about, well, they have, the homosexuals have Christian churches. And so I, that was an opportunity for me to go into the gospel. Okay, what's a Christian?
Yeah.
I believe in Jesus Christ and so on. And it's not about sin. It's not about this. It's about what you believe in Jesus Christ. So that became an entry for the gospel. I just kind of happened. And
yeah.
How did that happen? Oh, okay. I got it.
Okay. Do you think the, and I agree with you, but do you have that stronger than the Islamic agenda? I see an Islamic agenda going on in the world, not just here, but in the world.
Yeah, they're building mosques every day.
Everywhere.
In our country.
Yeah. There's some right here in Plano.
It's really a conflict. It's a conflict of agendas because the gay agenda is not the Muslim agenda.
No.
They won't tolerate it.
No. They say they don't. Man and man.
Gender at the federal level, then what they have now done is they will be able to walk into a church and say, you can't preach that because it says in the law that it is.
Yeah, you're breaking the law.
What did they just do? They just shut down the First Amendment rights, and what do they do after that? Boom. Churches are gone, the persecution of the Christian church, the Islamic agenda now comes in because they're against it, but nobody's going to say anything to them.
Nope, nothing.
No, and then all of a sudden, the Christian church is being persecuted in the United States.
Yep. And I believe that's coming.
It's flying. That agenda's moving.
Did you see that email that got passed around of all these Muslims that were praying in New York and they were blocking the street? There were just hundreds of them all on their knees and they were bowing, doing their thing. But their mosque was so overcrowded that they were out into the street. There was a signal light, an intersection in New York. And so everything had to stop because these Muslims were doing their religious thing. And it was a spectacle to the other people in the city. Like, wow, look at this. This is a big thing. But they were actually breaking the law.
Yeah. And nobody did anything.
No,
if you let Christians get out there praying, boy, they'd want them in jail. Yeah. Yep.
But they were letting those guys.
Yep, you bet. I just looked at the queer agenda. I'm sorry, I'm going to say gay. The queer agenda as just vast immorality. I never thought of it as being something like what you're saying it could be. But then when you add that to it, how they would turn it around and use it against the church on the First Amendment, that'd be pretty crucial. Yeah, yeah.
Portrayed as a Christian from Oklahoma.
Yeah.
And that was great. You know, a Christian doing well, whatever.
Yep, she supports it. Yeah, I saw it. Yeah. She said, but I was really, the AOL News, the Huffington Report, and yeah, I hate them, but at least they were fair enough. They wrote the article, and she stopped going to the Baptist church, and she now goes to an independent church that's more open-minded. So that just says it right there. She gave up the teaching that she probably got in the Baptist church. Yeah. Yep.
We're gonna be like a cancer. You know, you're the reason why we don't have,
Yeah, it's your fault.
But I don't think it's a Muslim agenda, I don't think it's a homosexual agenda, I don't think it's an immorality agenda. I think it's an agenda to eliminate the church.
Yeah, eliminate Christianity. Eliminate Christianity. Yeah.
Yeah.
He'll use all of these. Yeah.
And do stupid stuff.
Right? Yes.
Why is a preacher standing in the street burning a Koran?
Or
problem with him not agreeing with the Koran, but you don't walk in the street
and
burn somebody else's Bible. Not in this country.
And that same preacher had a burning Obama. What does it to do with the gospel?
Yeah.
Not a thing. Oh, man. But I think we're definitely in trouble, and just like it could never happen to Nahum, what he said about Nineveh, it happened. It can happen quickly. And let's talk about next week. And you have a meeting next, don't you?
Yes.
And that's in the book I want. Give me my number three book there, please. Thank you. All right, let's get ready for Mark. The assignment will be one, read Mark, and two, come up with a one sentence of how we'll have it like right now. Matthew is the,
Savior King
in the kingdom. And, so let's see what you can come up with Mark. And, let's see what he says, choose any three of the key passages. I don't like that. I want you to get a broader scope than something like that. Camp isn't this week, is it, Mark? Would you have time to summarize chapters 1 through 10? I'm just using Mock's outline on page 41. Just summarize it. And then, if you'll take chapters 11 through 15, I know you got fewer chapters than Chris did, but if you'll take the sacrifice, and then Kit, you get even less chapters, chapter 16, the success of Christ, and just summarize that chapters that are in that scope. And let's come up with a title for Mark. Okay? All right? And we'll just read through. Let's see what we got here by way of introduction. Matthew. Mark. We got time enough to at least look at the NIV on Mark. Get that done. What I like to do is I like to compare that quick look. We did this last week with the author, audience, date, and theme. And you kind of want to bear that in mind. We'll look at the NIV outline summary. And you want to keep that in mind. When you look at each one of these, just compare it with the author of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the audience of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the date, and the theme, the concept, and go with it. Chris, why don't you read about Arthur of Mark?
Arthur. quotes an even earlier source as saying, one, Mark was a close associate of Peter, from whom he received the tradition of the things said and done by the Lord, and two, this tradition did not come to Mark as a finished sequential account of the life of our Lord, but as the preaching of Peter, preaching directed to the needs of the early Christian communities. Three, Mark accurately preserved this material. The conclusion drawn from this tradition is that the Gospel of Mark largely consists of the preaching of Peter, arranged and shaped by John Mark. Is that what I was supposed to read?
Yeah.
I see you guys kind of going. That was a little different, but
I think we read a little bit of it when we were doing Arthur's. We were doing the Arthur's.
Yeah, we flipped through each other.
All right, now, Brian, why don't you do John Mark in the New Testament?
It is generally agreed that the Mark who is associated with Peter in the early non-biblical tradition is also the John Mark of the New Testament. The first mentioned him is actually his mother, Mary, who had a house in Jerusalem that served as a meeting place for believers. When Paul and Barnabas returned...
You know, excuse me. You'd thought they could have come up with another name other than Mary. Everybody's named Mary. Good grief. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Country, that's still true. Maria.
Maria, yeah.
In Italy.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. All right, Brian, continue with when... Okay, Kate, you're right. We did read this when we were doing it. Yeah, we did read it. Yeah. Now, why don't you read date of composition and then writing? I know we didn't do this part.
Some who hold that Matthew and Luke use Mark as a major source have suggested that Mark may have been composed in the 50s or early 60s. Others have felt that the content of the gospel and statements made about Mark by the early church fathers indicate that the book was written shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. According to early church tradition, Mark was written in the regions of Italy. The anti-Marcion prologue, a work possibly dating as early as the 2nd century AD, gives a critical view of Marcion, or more specifically in Rome, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria. These same authors closely associate Mark's writing of the gospel with the apostle Peter. The above evidence is consistent with, one, the historical probability that Peter was in Rome during the last days of his life and was martyred there, and two, the biblical evidence that Mark was also was in Rome about the same time and was closely associated with Peter.
Recipients?
The evidence points to the church at Rome, or at least to Gentile readers. Mark explains Jewish customs, translates Aramaic words, and seems to have a special interest in persecution and martyrdom, subject of special concern to the Roman believers, and to Peter as well. A Roman destination would explain the almost immediate acceptance of this gospel and its rapid dissemination.
Okay. Why don't you just continue on? Just continue on.
Since Mark's gospel is traditionally associated with Rome, it may have been occasioned by the persecutions of the Roman Church in the period of AD 64 to 67. The famous burning of Rome in 64, probably done by Nero himself, but blamed on Christians, resulted in widespread persecution. Even martyrdom was not unknown among Roman believers. Mark may be writing to prepare his readers for such suffering by placing before them the life of our Lord. references both explicit and veiled to suffering and discipleship throughout his gospel.
Now, does each of y'all have a little mark? Mine's right near date and place, where it says Mark's gospel emphasizes more what Jesus did than what he said. Mark moves quickly from one episode in Jesus' life and ministry to another. Do y'all have that? It's just a bullet. Okay.
Oh, yeah, on the side of
the
yeah.
Yeah. All right.
Oh,
all right.
Yeah, I do have it up here.
You have it too?
No.
Okay, continue on. Okay, next week what we're going to do is have one word or a sentence, three sentences, we're going to characterize Mark, and then go on to Mark. Chris has the service of Christ, and Brian has the sacrifice of Christ, get the success of Christ. As you read this week, just have a 3x5 card. When you come across concepts of Mark's gospel, as we did with Matthew tonight, let's see what he does with the gospel. Let's see if he has, like we want to deal with one, what's to be gained, the kingdom, heaven, eternal life, what kind of terms he uses for that. Two, where are you coming from, lake of fire, hell, whatever it be, and then three, how, if he deals with it at all. So as you're reading, Well, I was just thinking, his gospel.
Yeah.
One, where we say to, save from, how. And putting it in our simple terms. So as you're reading, just make note, quick note. Just.
You know, sharing the gospel, what are we saved from? Where are we being saved to? And how?
Beautiful.
And then the Great Commission. Are you
beautiful, yeah. Oh, that's right. We won't have it next week. We won't have class next week. Yeah, we won't have class next week.
We have staff training.
That's right. So y'all got 2 weeks to read Mark and mark out some concepts. All right? Okay. Y'all have 2 weeks. You just have 1 week. 29. Yeah, 29. Remember, July is that unusual month. It has 5 Sundays, 5 Saturdays. Very unusual. Huh? I don't know about that aspect of it.